Reading from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, and reading from Tyndale's own 1534 translation. Though I spake with the tongues of men and angels, and yet had no love, I were even as sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. And though I could prophesy and understood all secrets and all knowledge, yea, if I had all faith, so that I could move mountains out of their places, and yet had no love, I were nothing. And though I bestowed all my goods to feed the poor, and though I gave my body even that I burned, and yet had no love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long, and is courteous. Love envieth not. Love doth not frowardly, swelleth not, dealeth not dishonestly, seeketh not her own, is not provoked to anger, thinketh not evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, suffereth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth in all things. Though that prophesying fail, or tongues shall cease, or knowledge vanish away, yet love falleth never away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophesying is imperfect. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is imperfect shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I imagined as a child. But as soon as I was a man, I put away childishness. Now we see in a glass, even in a dark speaking. But then shall we see face to face. Now I know imperfectly, but then shall I know even as I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, even these three, but the chief of these is love. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we give you our thanks this evening that you have seen fit to bestow your love upon such as us. We give you thanks, our God, that when we were far from you, you made us your own. And we give you thanks for the use of your servant, William Tyndale, in taking what was your word and making it known even to the ploughboy. Father, we give you thanks that through your use of William Tyndale, your word, your living word, could become known in this land. And more than known, it could be known from the highest to the least, that ordinary people did not have to struggle after priests to understand what their God would say to them, but could read it in their own language. Father, we give you thanks, our deep thanks, for your word. We know that it will teach, rebuke, correct, and train us, everyone in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we give you thanks for William Tyndale's part in bringing that to us. But we do not revere the servant. We revere the great Saviour whom he served. We look beyond Tyndale to our great Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that from beginning to end of your word, each page speaks of the greatness and the grandeur and the humility and the self-sacrifice of the crucified and raised Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns in heaven now. We give you thanks that he is a great advocate for us, making a representation for us before the Father. And we give you our thanks that this great, wonderful plan of salvation made known to us through your word is one that has been made effective in our lives through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, for this great salvation work. In the name of our own Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Well, it's a great joy for me to introduce to you tonight our speaker, Brian Edwards. Brian's a long-standing friend and supporter of the Christian Institute. He's had a life for many years as a pastor of a church in Surbiton, in Surrey, Hook Evangelical Church, a former president of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches too, and the author of many books. He's going to tell us tonight about the thrilling and challenging story of the life of William Tyndale and of his impact. So, Brian, welcome. Thank you for coming, and we look forward to what you have to say to us. So, Brian, over to you.
In 1523, London could number its population by the thousands, its vices by the hundreds, and its religious houses and churches by the scores. The city was surrounded by the massive, huge wall broken in seven or eight places by the gates around London. On the banks of the Thames lay the grim fortress of the Tower and the cluttered stone bridge, the only crossing place from troublesome Kent. All the main streets in the city led down to the city market, known as the Cheap. And to move about anywhere, the traveller passed those great religious houses that swallowed the nation's resources and held it in superstition, in ignorance, and in fear. And wherever you went, there were the religious houses of the Black Friars, the White Friars, the Grey Friars, the Carthusians, the Cistercians, Augustinian friars, the priories, the nunneries, they were all over the city. And the monks at Westminster Abbey busied themselves tending their vegetables in the convent garden. And beyond the city walls lay nothing but fields, meadows, and deep woods. But in 1523, London was seething with discontent. Henry VIII had been on the throne for 14 years and his political apprenticeship was over. He was demanding money for a new war with France. We were always at war with France. And Cardinal Wolsey, his Chancellor of the Exchequer, was given the task of raising the money. It was called an amicable loan, but no Englishman parts with 18% of his income amicably, and Wolsey was hated as a result of it. Henry was impatient. He was impatient with the Pope, the Church, and of course his wife, Catherine, because she could not produce his son and heir. And Parliament was actually beginning to assert itself. The bishops, as ever, were worried and reactionary, and Pope Clement VII was watching it all very suspiciously. He hadn't been paid his annual rent by the English monarch for some years now, 1,000 marks a year, £600, for the privilege of looking after the Pope's estate in England. Pope Clement was tall, good-looking, and thoroughly incompetent. He had lost too many wars. In fact, 4 years later, Rome was sacked by German troops, and the Pope was imprisoned by his own Catholic subjects. His predecessor, Adrian, had been much too pious for the job, hated because he tried a little bit to reform the church, and he died within about 18 months of his appointment, some think by poisoning, and it enabled the church to return to where it was, the status quo. Leo X, before Adrian, had been typical of medieval popes. He was a monk at seven, a cardinal at 14, and he was a shrewd politician because he was thoroughly dishonest to everybody. And the church was barely religious. Leo sold indulgences by the thousands, created new offices and sold them to the highest bidder, and he put on lavish parties that even exceeded those of Henry and Cardinal Wolsey, and that, I tell you, took some doing. Erasmus, the church's greatest theologian of the day, cried out against the state of the priesthood. Listen to him. "Theology itself I reverence and always have reverenced. I'm speaking merely of the theologistrics of our time, whose brains are the rottenest, intellects the dullest, doctrines the thorniest, manners the brutalest, life the foulest, speech the spitefulest, hearts the blackest that I have ever encountered in the world." Erasmus continued, "No word of Christ is heard in the pulpits. I doubt whether in the whole history of Christianity the heads of the church have been so grossly worldly as at the present time." And that was the greatest theologian of the 16th century Catholic Church. Some would say the greatest theologian she ever had. Pius Dean Collett at St. Paul's in London felt the same way. Listen to him. "Oh, priests, oh, priesthood. Oh, the detestable impiety of those miserable priests of whom the age of ours contains a great multitude, who fear not to rush from the bosom of some foul harlot into the temple of the church, to the altar of Christ, to the mysteries of God, abandoned creatures on whom the vengeance of God will one day fall the heavier, the more shamelessly they have intruded themselves on the divine office." And of course, it was the age of relics as well. In St. Mary's Church in Luther's city of Wittenberg, there were 17,000 relics, including part of the rock on which Jesus wept, the gown and milk from Mary's breast, some of the burning bush, if you can work that one out, 35 pieces of the cross, some hair of Christ and his coat and girdle, and a skeleton of one of the babes slaughtered by Herod in Bethlehem. And it was also the age of indulgences, free pardons at exorbitant prices. Morton, Collett, Erasmus, and even Thomas More all cried out against them. But they were ineffective, and for two particular reasons. First, because they never went to the source of the problem, which was very simply a total ignorance of God's word and the gospel. And secondly, because of the fear of the consequences. Anything to argue against the Pope threatened you with anathema, excommunication, and the fires of hell. I think Erasmus put it beautifully once when he said, "I follow the Pope and the Emperor when they do well, because it is pious to do so. I bear with their bad decisions because it is safe to do so." In 1523, a young priest walked into London. He carried letters of introduction to Sir Harry Guildford from Sir John Walsh, and he hoped these would determine his future course. They did, but in a very unexpected way. William Tyndale, or Hitchens, as he was frequently known, was possibly born in 1491 at probably Stinchcombe in Gloucestershire, England, which is all appropriately very vague for a man who spent most of his life eluding government agents. His name implies, Tyndale, that the family came originally from the valley or the dale of the Tyne up here in the north, and perhaps they moved south during the Wars of the Roses to escape the conflict. No one can be sure. The family were not among the very rich, but they did own land in the West Country. By 1506, Tyndale was studying at Magdalen College in Oxford, and he obtained his master's degree by 1515. A few months after his ordination to the priesthood, he had promised to hold none opinion condemned by the church, even although by this time he'd never studied biblical theology or any doctrine from the Bible. According to Erasmus, the scholastic teachers used their time in debating such issues as, can God produce an infinite in all directions? Could he have made the world better than it is? Can he create a universal which has no particulars? Can he make a thing done not to have been done? Can he make a harlot into a virgin? Can the Pope command angels? Oh, and is the Pope more merciful than Christ? And so on and so on. With Sir Erasmus, hundreds of such questions seriously debated by the theologians. Over speculations like these, he concluded, theologians professing to teach Christianity have been squandering their lives. And this was the useless type of theology to which Tyndale was exposed at Oxford. But it was the time of the Renaissance, learning, art, discovery. It was the age of Michelangelo and Raphael, Columbus and Cabot. Erasmus was at Oxford, and then in 1511 he moved to Cambridge, here in England. He was working on his great legacy, compiling a text for the New Testament Greek, which he published in 1516. What had happened very simply was this. In 1453, the Islamic hordes had overrun Constantinople, and many scholars fled to the West with priceless Greek manuscripts with them. That was the Greek manuscript of the New Testament. Erasmus' reward for his Greek New Testament was to be accused of heresy. Everything you disagreed with in the 16th century was heresy. He was rewarded with spiraling inflation in Cambridge, excruciating pain from gallstones, and the damp air of Cambridge fens and did him no good at all, and frankly, he hated the wine. Around 1519, William Tyndale possibly transferred to Cambridge. Clearly, his mind was changing. Cambridge was the university of these upcoming young reformers. Gardner, Ridley, Bilney, Latimer, Cranmer, Barnes, Coverdale, Frith, Parker, Grindal, and of course William Tyndale. And 9 out of those 11 men met a martyr's death. These eager young men were discussing the doctrines of the Reformation. They were discussing the new writings of a German monk called Martin Luther. They were, of course, discussing their Greek New Testament, which they learned and read avidly, and all at the White Horse Inn in Germany, in Cambridge, which became known as Little Germany. By 1521, Tyndale was at Little Sodbury Manor, Gloucestershire, where for 2 years he was tutor to the two children of Sir John and Lady Walsh, and as often as he could, he would walk the 11 miles or so to Bristol, a city of 6,000 people, and the top 5 with London, York, Coventry and Warwick, where on St. Austin's Green outside the Abbey Church of St. Augustine, now the Cathedral Church, he would preach the evangelical gospel that was stirring already in his heart and mind. And back in his little garret room in Little Sodbury Manor, overlooking the Gloucestershire countryside, William Tyndale had begun his life's work of translating the Bible. Now, in the great hall of every manor house, the huge table was not only the social centre for guests, invited and uninvited, wandering friars expected to receive a welcome at such tables, but it was also the local news centre of the day, where national gossip passed around freely. And there was plenty of national gossip in 1521-22. There were the preparations for yet another war with France. The amicable, or let's call it despicable, loan by Cardinal Wolsey to fund it. The recent execution of the powerful Duke of Buckingham. If Henry could deal with him, no one would be safe. Oh, and then the title of Defender of the Faith that Henry had recently received from the Pope for writing against the German reformer Martin Luther. And then, of course, there was the death of Pope Leo in 1921 and the appointment of his successor, Clement VII. And, of course, there were the court whispers about Queen Catherine and a young lady-in-waiting called Anne Boleyn. And it was one of these debates at the table in Little Sodbury Manor that the young tutor found himself crossing verbal swords with a friar who, in desperation at this priest constantly quoting from the New Testament in English at him, declared, "We would be better to be without the God's laws than without the Pope's." And Tyndale responded in those famous words, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years hence, I will cause a boy that driveth a plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." There were four significant influences on his life at this time. Those discussions with like-minded men at Cambridge, at the White Horse Inn, Little Germany. An elderly priest near Bristol who urged him to stand firm in his views, even if they conflict with the church. Erasmus' New Testament, of course, in Greek. And the recently smuggled in writings of that German monk, Martin Luther. And interestingly, though people often quote Tyndale's beautiful comment about the ploughboy, actually, he only took that from Erasmus. In 1516, listen to what Erasmus wrote. "I vehemently dissent from those who, unwilling that the sacred scriptures be translated into the vulgar," that meant common tongue, "should be read by private persons. I wish that the husbandman may sing parts of them at his plough, that the weaver may warble them at his shuttle, that the traveller may with their narratives beguile the weariness of the way." And those words circulated with the blessing of the Pope. But in England, things were very different. Most of the continent, interestingly, had the Bible in their common vulgar tongue, well before the end of the 15th century. But not here, not in England. By the constitutions of Oxford, it was forbidden for anyone to read the Bible in English without a bishop's license. After all, French was the language of the court. Henry claimed, remember, to be the king of England and France, even though his territory didn't extend much beyond Calais. Latin was the language of the church and law, and English was left for the commoners. Who wants a Bible in English? To reinforce this, on the 4th of April 1519, a woman and six men, three of them shoemakers, were burnt in Coventry for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed in English. And so to London. In 1523, Tyndale arrived in the city where he stayed with Humphrey Monmouth, a merchant who dealt with the German Lutherans at the Stapelhof, or the steel yard, on the Thames embankment, where today, close by Cannon Street Station, barges still unload and load their goods from the continent. And Humphrey Monmouth, like Tyndale, was a scripture man. Luther had completed his German translation in 1522, and very soon copies of the New Testament in German were being smuggled into England. And it was here, at the home of Humphrey Monmouth, that Tyndale worked on his translation, perhaps with John Frith, a brilliant mathematician from Cambridge, who a dozen years later would be burnt for his evangelical faith. The lines of the Reformation were being drawn. Scripture alone for authority. Christ alone for salvation. Grace of God alone, and faith alone to receive it. Tyndale naively believed that the Bishop of London, Tunstall, might offer him a place on his staff to continue his translation. But this still Saturn, as he, Tyndale called him later, had enough staff already. So realizing that he couldn't continue his work in England, in 1524, and without the king's permission, William Tyndale slipped across the continent, never to see his homeland again. Where did he go? Well, very likely he went where all the early reformers did when they had to get out of town as quickly as possible, likely to Hamburg. And where next? In the University Register of Wittenberg, Luther's city, there is a very intriguing entry for the 27th of May, 1524. It reads, Guillemus Deltici ex Anglia. Now, it was very common for the English refugees to cover their tracks by entering a false name in the register. Unfortunately, Luther's sidekick Melanchthon shot the cover by putting their real name in the margin, which wasn't very wise of him. And if you reverse the two syllables of the second word and you allow for a slight slip by the copyist, you have William Tyndale from England, and thus began 11 years of hide-and-seek. By April 1525, he was back in Hamburg and then to Cologne. And late in 1525, a quarto edition of his New Testament began to come off the presses of Peter Quentel. Speed was essential. Cologne was the center for printing on the continent. Caxton had been here in 1471 before he set up his printing press outside Westminster Abbey. The continent had around 1,000 printers scattered across the countries across that part of the continent, and England had 3. We weren't exactly at the forefront of printing. Unfortunately, John Cocleus, a bitter opponent of the Reformation, also used the same printer. Tyndale was halfway through Mark's Gospel when Cocleus informed the Cologne senator of what was happening. Edward Lee, the king's new ambassador, was on his way to Spain to take up his post when he heard of the New Testament and wrote immediately to Henry. I need not advertise your grace what infection and danger may ensue hereby if it be not withstanded. And just in case the sovereign had forgotten, Edward Lee presumed to remind the king that all our forefathers, governors of the Church of England, hath with all diligence forbade and eschewed publications of English Bibles. And as a final encouragement, now, sir, as God hath endued your grace with Christian courage to set forth a standard against these Philistines and to vanquish them, so I doubt not but that he will assist your grace to prosecute and perform the same, that is, to undertread them, that they shall not now lift up their heads, which they endeavour to do by means of English Bibles. Tyndale gathered up his printed sheets and fled up the Rhine to Worms, 4 years after Luther's historic debate in the city. And here, Tyndale prepared a new and a smaller edition of the New Testament. 1526 was a very bad year for Europe. Suleiman the Magnificent was creating havoc with his Islamic armies, and there was a terrible harvest in England. Never mind, the German steelyard merchants offered to supply the king with all the grain he would like. And in the bales and barrels, England's first printed New Testament, translated from the Greek, was smuggled into the country. At 1 shilling and 8 pence unbound and 2 shillings and 8 pence, that's 13p bound, it was not cheap. A copy is even more costly today. There is a beautiful facsimile on the table of display items you can look at out there. It's a display item of this very copy that I'm speaking of, and it was in the property of the Bristol Baptist College. I went down there and actually handled it, not knowing that a few months later the British Library would purchase it from the Baptist College for £1.3 million. And it sits encased in a beautiful glass case in the British Library, and I can say I fumbled through that one when it was in Bristol. There was a huge hunger for the Bible. Even apprentices, tailors, saddlers, weavers, bricklayers, fishmongers, people would, we are told, barter a load of hay for a Bible. Especially, ironically, a Cardinal Wolsey's pride and joy, his new college in Oxford. So what sort of book was it? Well, here's part of the Epistle to the Reader. That's the bit at the front that you read before you get into the biblical text. Give diligence, dear reader, I exhort thee, that thou come with a pure mind, and as the scripture saith, with a single eye unto the words of health and of eternal life, by the which, if we repent and believe them. This man was an evangelist if he was nothing. He was always making sure he took you to the cross and how you get there. If we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ. Wisely, Tyndale urged his readers to notice the plain and clear parts of Scripture and to be careful in the hard places, not to add anything contrary to that which is plain. Very wise piece of understanding the Bible. Notice also, he continued, the difference between the law and the gospel. The one asks and requires, the other pardons and forgives. After briefly urging his readers to repent and believe the gospel, Tyndale turned his attention to them that are learned in Christianity. If his language offends them, he requests pardon, but reminds them that he had no one to copy and no one from the past to help him with his English. It was therefore open to full revision, counted, he said, as a thing not having his full shape, and such a revision the translator promised to undertake as soon as possible. Now, let me tell you that he was well qualified to translate. A contemporary said that he was proficient in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, French, and German, and whichever one of those spoke, he spoke it as if it was his native tongue. Now, this was the first English translation from the original Greek, and the first to use the printing press. He had Erasmus' Greek text of the 1516. He had a Latin Vulgate, of course, of Jerome, 4th century, and Luther's German New Testament. There's no sure evidence that Tyndale ever possessed a copy of Wycliffe's Bible that had been published, or manuscript written, 150 years earlier, and that was a translation straight from the Latin Vulgate. So it was a translation of a translation, but it was a good start. Bishop Westcott, the 19th century New Testament scholar, commented, I quote, he deals with the text as one who passed a scholar's judgment upon every fragment of the work, unbiased by any predecessor. Now, Tyndale made some crucial word changes from the common use to avoid the Roman Catholic meaning. You heard one of them and you should have picked it up in the reading from 1 Corinthians 13. Penance became repentance. Charity became love. Confession became acknowledgement. Grace became favor. Priest became senior, which he changed in 1534 to elder. And church became congregation. Every one of those was a far better translation of the Greek original than the people were used to. Sadly, and to its discredit, the King James Authorized Version of 1611 changed most of those back, and that is why the Puritans hated the Authorized Version. Their Bible, you can ask me about this in question time if you wish, and I'll be delighted to answer, was the Geneva Bible of 1560. Now, with no formal spelling until the 18th century, Tyndale had three ways of spelling the word imperfect in the same paragraph, and I've discovered no fewer than seven ways of spelling the word it, I-T. You go home and see how many ways you can spell the word it. Three in Matthew 5, verses 34 and 35 alone. What a delightful age in which to live. Pity this guy, Dr. Johnson, came along in the 18th century and spoilt it all by giving us dictionaries. Now, his style was rich and varied and earthy. Sometimes he overplayed variety and sacrificed accuracy, but not often. And the influence of Tyndale is seen in the fact that many of his phrases remained in the English language and actually remain there today. Born the heat and burden of the day is Tyndale. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. For in him we live and move and have our being. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here we have no continuing city. And many of the passages of the 1526 edition ring familiarly in the ears of those who are acquainted with the King James Authorized Version of 1611. Not with eye service as men please us, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. That's Tyndale. Until the day dawns and the day star arise in your hearts. That's Tyndale. Even that rather rough paraphrase, God forbid, which translates the little Greek expression meganoito, is Tyndale. It doesn't mean God forbid, it just means it can't be. But he wanted to punch it home. Words were invented. Scapegoat translated a word that nobody then knew and even today are not quite sure what means. That's his word. Exodus came into our language through Tyndale. 80% of the authorized version from Tyndale's 1534 revision of his New Testament was straight out of Tyndale. 80% of the New Testament of the AV. And the changes, as we've already seen, were not always for the best. The far-reaching influence of Tyndale's translation is more significant than is generally realized. Professor David Daniel of London University, who died just a few years ago, and a world-recognized Shakespearean scholar, claimed that it was Tyndale and not Shakespeare who shaped the English language. I repeat, the Bible of 1560, the Bible Shakespeare was familiar with was known as the Geneva Bible of 1560, and that was largely Tyndale. In fact, Daniels used to say, no Tyndale, no Shakespeare. That was his constant refrain. So how was this book received? Well, sufficient to say that in an age before copyright laws, there were scores of pirate editions. You could make money on it because people wanted it. There was certainly a ready market from the common people to the university students. But not all liked it. Bishop Tunstall in London, Cardinal Campeggio, the Pope's representative, and of course the King, each had something to say. On October the 24th, 1526, Tunstall wrote to his archdeacons, complaining of the Holy Gospel of God in the common tongue, which was intermingled with certain articles of heretical depravity and pernicious erroneous opinions, pestilent, scandalous, and seductive of simple minds, of which translation many books containing the pestilent and pernicious poison in the vulgar tongue have been dispersed in great numbers throughout our diocese, which truly, unless it be speedily foreseen, will without doubt infect and contaminate the flock committed to us with the pestilent poison and the deadly disease of heretical depravity. At that point, I think he ran out of expletives, but it was enough. By the 21st of November, even Cardinal Campeggio had heard in Rome that the sacred codex of the Bible, perverted in the vernacular tongue and brought into the realms by perfidious followers of the abominable Lutheran sect. In February of the following year, the king stirred himself to declare, "We, with the deliberate advice of Thomas Lord Cardinal and other reverend fathers of the spirituality, have determined the said and untrue translations to be burned with further sharp correction and punishment against the keepers and readers of the same." In short, God and we forbade it. But the printed New Testament was unstoppable. Thomas Garrett, curate of All Hallows, Cheapside, carried 350 books to Oxford in a few months before his arrest. In 1527, Archbishop Wareham, in the mistaken idea that sufficient demand would throttle supply, brought all available copies and burned them publicly. Everybody was happy with this because the bishops had their Bibles to burn, printers had their profit, and Tyndale had just enough money for another edition. Tunstall burnt Bibles publicly at St. Paul's Cross in London. Now the hunt was on. By 1527, Henry had four agents scouring the continent for Tyndale. Ambassador John Hackett, the Cologne senator Hermann Rinck, and two friars in civilian dress. Meanwhile, William Tyndale, now in Antwerp, was busy improving the New Testament translation, working on the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and writing tracts, books we would call them, for the home market. In 1526, he wrote the Parable of the Wicked Mammon, a beautiful exposition of justification by faith. In the same year, The Obedience of the Christian Man was published, in which he stressed that the reformers were not rebels against authority, but peaceably submissive to all authority. I may, if I have time, come back to that because it's such an important book. Listen to Tyndale on the death of Christ. God sent him into the world to bless us and to offer himself for a sacrifice of a sweet savour, to kill the stench of our sins, so that God henceforth should smell them no more, nor think of them any more. By 1530, the Pentateuch, that's Genesis to Deuteronomy, had arrived in England. And thus, Tyndale had learned Hebrew, was translating the Old Testament, revising the New Testament, writing long letters home, while constantly alert for the presence of the king's agents. Contrast that with what you know about Martin Luther in his beautiful study with Melanchthon and his right-hand man and the protection of Frederick the Wise. Persecution was increasing. In 1529, an edict was issued against Lutherans in Brussels. In 1531, in England, Thomas Bilney was burnt at Norwich in August. Richard Bayfield with a leather worker Tewkesbury at Smithfield in London in December. Others, like George Constantine, recanted and carried their faggot that was throwing a log on a pile of burning books. In June 1529, Thomas More picked up his pen and wrote a dialogue touching the pestilent sect of Luther and Tyndale, 150 pages of it. In 1531, Tyndale responded with his answer unto Sir Thomas More's dialogue, to which in the following year, and just 3 years away from his own execution, Thomas More replied with a confutation of Tyndale's answer to his dialogue. More wrote in the ratio of about 20 words to one, sometimes 40 words to one, but remember, he had the privilege of the quietness and comfort of his study to write in. Then the king had a change of mind. He decided that he could use the powerful pen of Tyndale in his long-running battle with the Pope over his desperately wanted divorce of Queen Catherine in favour of Anne Boleyn. So, in 1529, Stephen Vaughan, the king's representative, arrived in Antwerp. He had no idea where Tyndale was, so he sent letters to Frankfurt, Hamburg, and Marburg, and he got a reply from Antwerp, where he was actually himself living. They met in secret outside the walls of the city, and Tyndale promised that if the king would allow just one passage of the scriptures to be freely available in English, he would return home and place himself at the royal mercy. In all, Vaughan and Tyndale met 3 times. But, wrote Vaughan, I always find him singing one note. He will not stop writing books until the king allows a Bible in the common tongue. But you didn't bargain with Henry. And he decided he didn't need him anyway. In 1532, Sir Thomas Eliot arrived. He'd been amply provided with bribe money to take up the hunt, not to persuade, but to arrest. He spent the money. He failed to find him. He returned home empty-handed. The following year, Tyndale looked out of his window and noted a familiar face of a fellow student at university. He was very easy to recognize. He called him John Tyson the Redbeard. Now he was the new agent for the Bishop of London, John Stokesley. But Stokesley was probably already working on an even more promising agent. In 1534, Tyndale stayed at the home of one of the English merchants in Antwerp named Thomas Poyntz, a relative of Lady Anne Walsh from Little Sodbury Manor days. For the first time in almost 10 years, Tyndale had what appeared to be some security, a little regular allowance to support his work, and his revision of the New Testament was printed this year, 1534, and he continued with the Old Testament revision. Let me pause here for a moment and review the character of the man we're talking about. His most bitter enemy, Thomas More, who vowed that he would put all evangelicals in the frying pan when he got hold of them, and when he did, he did. He was actually canonized, you may be interested to know as an aside, by the Roman Catholic Church in 1935 for his good works, and he's now patron saint of politicians, which I find that just a little scary. But even he conceded that Tyndale was a man of sober and honest living who looked and preached holily. Humphrey Monmouth, in whose home Tyndale stayed whilst he was in London, years later found himself on trial for having abandoned the heretic, and he admitted that he lived like a good priest. He studied most of the day and of the night at his book, you know what he was doing, and he would eat but boiled meat by his goodwill, no drink but single small beer, which was a very watered-down beer. I never saw him were linning about the space he was with me. Stephen Vaughan, the king's agent who three times failed to persuade Tyndale to return, was clearly impressed with his quarry, and he wrote to More's equally ill-fated successor, Thomas Cromwell, that Tyndale was a renowned scholar, quote, of greater knowledge than the king realized. Thomas Poyntz, with whom he's now living, later wrote that he was a man without any spot or blemish of rancor or malice, full of mercy and compassion, so that no man living was able to reprove him of any sin or crime. Tyndale allowed himself at the English merchant's home 2 days pastime each week. On Saturday, he would poke around the city caring for the poor and bandaging up their wounds. On Monday, he would visit the English exiles to encourage them. That's the man he was. No wonder Thomas Poyntz added, not many perfecter men in this day living. What a wonderful description of our great translator. Here's an example of Tyndale's pastoral heart for those who under torture or threat of death recanted. And this, remember, from the man who, when his turn came, stood as defiant as a rock. Listen to him. If any man, clean against his heart, but overcome with the weakness of the flesh, for fear of persecution, have denied, as Peter did, or have delivered his book or put it away secretly, let him, if he repent, come again and take better hold and not despair, or take it for a sign that God hath forsaken him. Nothing can endure and abide save his work, and that strength only which he hath promised, for the which strength he will have us to pray unto him day and night with all insistence. Early in the summer of 1535, Henry Phillips arrived among the English merchants in Antwerp. He was easygoing and he was personable. Poyntz was doubtful of the man's integrity, but Tyndale, I have to say, never the best judge of a man, actually assured Poyntz, he's a good man, nothing wrong with Phillips, you can trust him. Phillips waited until Thomas Poyntz was away, and then on May the 21st, 1535, he invited Tyndale to lunch. He had prearranged an ambush. William Tyndale was taken to the grim castle of Vilvoorde, 6 miles north of Brussels, where he was imprisoned for 1 year, 135 days, at a cost of £407, 9 shillings and sixpence. To his eternal credit, Thomas Poyntz worked tirelessly to get Tyndale released, and for his pains he himself was imprisoned, escaped to England, lost his business, and for many years lived in poverty. In the church in Essex, where his brother owned estates, there's a beautiful epitaph to Poyntz for his faithful service to his prince and his ardent profession of evangelical faith. Meanwhile, Tyndale prepared his defense. He drew up a statement of justification by faith and the absolute authority of Scripture, and that is what condemned him. There is just one letter on record from the hand of Tyndale. It was written in Latin to the governor of the prison, the Marquis of Bergen. There's no groveling, no pleading, only a request to be allowed the books to conclude his work and a candle at night. And it closes with a prayer for the governor's eternal welfare. But I want to let it speak for itself. It'll tell you everything about the character of this great Bible translator. And some of you will think of Paul's final letter to Timothy in very similar circumstances. I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may have been determined me concerning me. Wherefore, I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I'm to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods he has of mine a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for which I have, is very thin. A piece of cloth too to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts also are worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he'd be good enough to send it. I also have with him some leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He also has warmer nightcaps. And I asked to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It's indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he'll kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. W. Tyndale. In September 1536, William Tyndale was taken to the market square in Vilvoorde, where he was chained to a stake, strangled, though history records the executioner bungled that aspect of it. And history also records that his final prayer before his body was strangled and burned, his final prayer was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Melvyn Bragg, in his book The Adventure of English, comments, "Finally, this sublime master of language, this heroic Christian scholar and the begetter of so much of our English language, was burned at the stake." Even before Tyndale's death, his colleague Miles Coverdale was compiling a complete Bible using all of Tyndale's 1534 New Testament and the Pentateuch and the historical books up to the end of Chronicles. The rest he translated from the Latin. It was presented to Henry for his royal opinion. Assured that there were no errors in it, he declared, "If there be no heresies, in God's name, let it go abroad among the people." In the following year, the year following Tyndale's death, Matthew's Bible, compiled by John Rogers, the converted chaplain at the English house in Antwerp, and one of the first to be burnt at the stake at Smithfield under Mary Tudor, was also presented to the king. Assured that there were no errors in this one either, Matthew's Bible included Tyndale's 1534 New Testament entirely and all that it accomplished from the Old Testament, and as I say, the rest was by Miles Coverdale. Henry looked over this Bible, prefaced, "The Bible, truly and purely translated into English by Thomas Matthew." There was no Thomas Matthew, but John Rogers could hardly put William Tyndale's name on it, and he gave it his authority. It was the first complete English New Testament to contain the words, "set forth with the King's most gracious license." In September 1538, Henry ordered that one book of the whole Bible, of the largest volume in England, was to be displayed in every parish church. This was known as the Great Bible. It was largely Tyndale and the rest by Coverdale. In the year of Tyndale's death, Bishop Fox of Hereford grumbled, "The lay people do know more of the Holy Scriptures than many of us," which was quite true and not difficult either. Today, Tyndale's statue stands between Whitehall and the seat of government and the Thames Embankment, where appropriately the New Testament was first smuggled into the country. His right hand rests on an open Bible on top of a printing press. This is the story of our first English Bible in print, and that is what it cost. Tyndale's legacy is within the pages of every English Bible you ever pick up. I wonder if I may, before I close, to give you a little addendum, a little postscript. I hope the chairman will allow me the time for this. Because the obedience of the Christian man was such an important publication when it came in, second to the New Testament, there is no question, but it was the most important piece of literature that came into England at that time. It was published in October 1528 in a rather chunky octavo format, five inches by four inches, 200 pages if you have it in an A5 paperback today. Next to the Bible translations, I say, this was his most influential and wide-ranging book. There is barely a page without scripture. Often he quotes so naturally he fails to give references. References are to the book, of course, by chapter only. There were no verse divisions at this stage. Clearly, he's enticing his readers to get hold of a New Testament with such encouragements as, read the 11th chapter of Hebrews for thy consolation. You better go get one. I added that. Tyndale begins with a plea for the scriptures in the mother tongue, and he responds to all the church arguments against having a Bible in the mother tongue. He gives an answer to them all. Then follows beautiful pastoral advice to those who are suffering trials. It's just a model of gentle pastoral care. Tribulation for righteousness is not a blessing only, but also a gift that God giveth unto none save his special friends. That lovely expression. And then Tyndale plunges into the importance of obedience. Now, this book was given to Henry, and he read it and said all kings should read it. Given to it by Anne Boleyn, bless her. And in it, he deals with the obedience of the Christian in every area of life. Now, here's a man who never married, never had a family, but he begins with how fathers, husbands, wives, servants, masters, landlords, citizens, kings, judges, officers should behave in society. It covers the lot. And it's full of biblical references. He who, interestingly, allowed the Bibles to be smuggled back into England against the law demands absolute obedience to the authority of the king. But that's for him to answer, not me. Referring to the punishment of evangelicals, although he doesn't mention them by name, Tyndale encourages kings, Henry would be in his mind, that they would be wise to check scripture to see whether the accused really are guilty. He refers to state leaders as hangmen for popes and bishops, just as Pilate was for the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, I was asked a question recently when I was talking on a similar subject, did the church or the state burn people? And the answer is both. The church was smart. The church simply handed all these people over to the state and commanded the state to burn them so the church could say, we didn't burn anybody. That's why he cut through the knot on this one and said, you're merely hangmen. The state is merely the hangman for the popes. Kings are reminded that they should read the book, that Christians are peaceable. The Pope's people are taught to fight to defend the church and his holiness. That, he says, is not the way of Christians. Then Tyndale turns for a large part to the beliefs and practices of the church. This is his larger part of the book. And he analyzes every part of the false teaching and the claims of the Pope. Every part of it is brought under the bar of Scripture. He's no hesitation in concluding that the Church of Rome and the Pope are the Antichrist. That, of course, was commonplace among the Reformers and the Puritans. He defines them as them which with their false doctrine and violence of sword enforced to quench the true doctrines of Christ. And as thou canst heal no disease except begin at the root, even so canst thou preach against no mischief except begin at the bishops. That may be a bit more modern than we like to think. He concludes that kings merely do what the Holy Father demands them. They're tools of the church. And Tyndale doesn't hesitate to cite examples of this. He has a brilliant way of turning arguments against evangelicals back onto the church. Listen to this. It's so obvious, but it's so smart. Martin Luther, you may know, of course, had burned the Pope's bulls or letters condemning the German reformer. And Fisher, the Bishop of Rochester, claimed that this signified that Luther would burn the Pope if he could get hold of him. Ha ha, Tyndale was onto that one. He brilliantly responded that since Fisher and his holy brethren have burned the New Testament, it is an evident sign verily that they would have burned Christ also if they had him. What sauce for the goose? Some of Tyndale's strongest language is reserved for the church grasping for money from the poor people at every conceivable opportunity, at christenings, at churchings, at wedding bans, at wedding ceremonies, at offerings at weddings, of offerings at buryings, offerings of images, offerings for wax and candles, and so on and so on. And in a famous outburst, he concludes, and this has often been quoted of him, "Last of all, what swarms of begging friars there are. The parson shears, the vicar shaves, the parish priest poles, the friar scrapes, the pardoner pairs. We lack only a butcher to pull off the skin." This was all a gigantic rip-off, of course, and he knew that. He was a master wordsmith. Tyndale could turn words and phrases for his own purpose. He referred to purgatory pickpurse, Pope holiness, heremites, which means heretic hermits, and contentious arguments as chop logic. Those who placed works above faith he called holy workmen, and he contemptuously wrote of a wagging of a bishop's hand over us. Fisher, Bishop of Rochester, is accused of playing bo peep with scripture. Interestingly, he's the first who's ever known so far to have used that little bo peep thing, which was actually referred to a game played with children in which the adult hides and then pops up in odd places. That's the origin of bo peep. And that's what he says the bishop is, as well the Bishop of Rochester is. Some of his strongest language is used with a clear reference to the gluttony of the clerics. He refers to belly wisdom, belly love, belly prayers, and belly brotherhood. Didn't spare his language, but do understand, you must get the context. That was common. This was mild. You want to read what Thomas More said about the Lutherans and the Tyndalians, as he put them. On the other hand, this skill was sometimes so beautifully expressed in his theology. His phrases are a lovely pleasure to read at times. There's a beautiful verbal lilt, for example, in "He hath sworn, he is true, he will fulfill." And "his own son, his dear son, his only son." That little trilogy rings beautifully. And again, "God is no patcher. He cannot build on another man's foundation." Tyndale didn't hesitate to remind the king of the huge cost of supporting the papacy. It was £20,000 a year, and half the landed estates were owned by the church. That, of course, Henry used to his own advantage a few years later. "Our hypocrites rob not the widows only, but knight, squire, lord, duke, king and emperor, and even the whole world." He suggested the church should be made to pay for this from its own massive wealth and land ownership. Perhaps Henry did read this, because 8 years later it was payback time when he dissolved the monasteries. Maybe we should blame Tyndale for the idea. However, the obedience of Christian man wasn't simply, and you must understand this, a negative tirade against the Church of Rome. It is well recognized that he identified the evil practices and beliefs, but it's full of positive, pastoral, evangelical theology and practice. It is a beautiful book to read. You can get it and read it. Christ is everywhere. It breathes the life of a man in love with Christ, not merely sound theology, but with the glories of the Savior to whom he owed so much. Scripture is used in every argument. He begins his book with a plea for scripture in the common tongue. We must be able to read it. There are clear principles on how we should read the Bible intelligently and with understanding. He discusses even who's qualified to teach. He wasn't pleading for just anyone to get up and preach and teach, but, and this is advanced of his time, a gathered congregation should choose a faithful man who knows the truth. To preach God's word, he said, is too much for half a man. You've got to pay him to do the job properly. That's Tyndale. His peaceful and pastoral heart breathed through so much of his writings. In a lengthy passage, Tyndale declares his love for those who hate him. Just listen to this, and I must close any moment. "Do therefore the worst that thou canst unto me. Take away my goods, take away my good name. Yet as long as Christ remains in my heart, so long I love thee not a whit less. And so long as thou art dear unto me as my own soul, and so long as I am ready to do thee good for thine evil, and so long I pray for thee with all my heart, for Christ desires it of me and has deserved it of me. Thine unkindness compared to his kindness is nothing at all. Yes, it is swallowed up as a little smoke of a mighty wind and is of no more seen or thought upon. If you repent and receive, believe the promises, then God's truth justifieth thee, that is, forgiveth thee thy sins, sealeth thee with his Holy Spirit, and maketh thee heir of everlasting life through Christ's deservings. That, my brothers and sisters, is your William Tyndale.
Thank you very much indeed, Brian. Some people might well have questions. Anyone like to ask the first question?
Could you just say a little bit more about that, from a spiritual point of view, miraculous change of policy on Henry's part to allow the use of the English Bible?
Yes, I think you all heard the question, the miraculous change of policy on Henry's part to allow the English Bible. What a wonderful answer to prayer, but there are human reasons for that as well as God's divine superintendency. It was, of course, a political thing. The king was now determined to be the head of the church in England. I think most of you may be aware of the fact that Henry died a Roman Catholic. But he died an English Roman Catholic, and what he wanted was to make sure that he was head of the church in England. And he began to see that if the people had the Bible, I mean, he was listening, actually, to what the reformers like Tyndale were saying. If the people had access to the Bible, and they compared what the Bible's standard of a Christian was with what the lives of the churchmen were, and that was common knowledge. I could quote from Adrian, Pope Adrian, the one who was too pious and died within 18 months or so, and he cried out against it. He said, you know, even the popes have gone wrong, and that's probably why some people think he was poisoned. People knew what the church was like. Now they were seeing it was contrary to God's word. Let them have it, I think the king was thinking. And then they will be ready in a few years' time for my dissolution of the monasteries. I'll get the money back and the people will say, great. Because now the people are beginning to mock the church. They're mocking the indulgences. They've realized the indulgences mean nothing. They've realized these relics. They've realized that all these things they've been told to worship, half of them are false because it's beginning to show that. So it served him politically to let the people have the Bible. That would be certainly one reasoning. And of course, God used that to change his mind and answer Tyndale's beautiful final prayer, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. You may well have something to add as a writer, and please feel free to do so. All right.
Is there a link between the later Lollards and the early English Lutherans?
I think by early English Lutherans, you probably mean the Tyndalians, if I can. Although, interestingly, of course, Tyndale never wanted a title like that. It was often put to him, but there never were Tyndalians, but I know what you mean. Not a direct line of descent in that sense. The Lollards were, for any of you who are not sure, the Lollards were they were known as the poor preachers. Lollard was a pejorative a term, actually. And nobody to this day is quite sure what the word means. There's a lot of theories on that, which we needn't go into now. But the Lollards were those who went out with Wycliffe Bibles. They were biggies, you know, they were like this. And all manuscript ones. And when the Lollards went out, they suffered intensely for it. But and the evidence of the effectiveness of the Lollard work, and you'll see the link in a moment, the evidence of the effectiveness of the Lollards' work is that Thomas More, we've learned about him, patron saint of politicians, he complained that, I quote him, you couldn't meet two men on the road of England without one of them being a Wycliffeite. Now, that was, Wycliffe was 120 years earlier, and that, to me, says there had been a real spiritual movement. Now, I think he was exaggerating, because he was in grumps with evangelicals, so he was exaggerating. There's a bit of hyperbole there. But it says something. It seemed to him that every other man was a Wycliffeite. So England was already prepared in many ways. Grassroots were being prepared, because the Wycliffeites had been around. A lot of good work had been done by the Lollards. People knew there was such a thing as an English Bible, though, of course, it was translated from the Latin. And interestingly, today, we have over 270 full or parts of Wycliffe Bibles, which is much more than we have of Tyndale's. There's only two complete Tyndale New Testaments known today. One of them, the one I mentioned, £1.3 million, and must have been gutting for the British Library, because shortly afterwards they found another one in Stuttgart. So there's the two. The Westminster, St. Paul's Cathedral, have a third, but it's not complete. There's a bit missing off it, both ends. And that's the one actually I had the privilege of photographing for my travel guide on Tyndale. So there is that kind of link, but not a direct line of descent. The Lollards had been pretty much dealt with as a group, as it were, before Tyndale came onto the scene. I hope that helps.
A strand running through all three of the talks so far is that the Reformation took place in a society dominated, in which religion dominated the way people thought. Today, the public discourse is largely secular. What have Tyndale and early reformers got to say in that sort of context, our context?
Yes, what have the Tyndale and the reformers got to say in our context? Let me just focus on Tyndale there. I think this is where the obedience of the Christian man is so very relevant, because I think Tyndale would be saying to us, what you must do is first be absolutely sure that the Word of God is the Word of God. Be clear about that. Second, be very clear how you understand the Word of God. Get it in context. And then, however much, thirdly, the Word of God conflicts with your contemporary society, you stand by the Word of God wherever it leads you. Now, what I often think about Tyndale and the others, but we're focusing on Tyndale this evening, is this. Did this man never consider to himself that for 1,000 years the Church of Rome had said you shouldn't have the Bible in the vernacular? William Tyndale, who do you think you are to kick against that? And in fact, one of the arguments that were used against those who wanted the Bible was the Church for 1,000 years has said no. And the church must be wiser than all these little tin pot evangelicals that are suggesting alternatives. And they were mocked like that. A lot of Sir Thomas More's refutation of Tyndale was mocking him in quite coarse and extreme language, but that was common for the day. So we mustn't judge them by today's standards. What we think is very, very coarse wasn't so coarse in their time. It was common language. There were no laws of libel, so the only thing you could do to get your own back is stick a knife in somebody. You couldn't actually take them to law. And I'm absolutely convinced that Tyndale would be saying to us, you're in a very similar day than we are, than I was. And you have got to recognize that just as you're a very different society, yours is a secular society, but my word, the church society, I tried to illustrate it earlier. That's why all my early quotations did not come from evangelicals at all. They came from people in the bosom of the Church of Rome crying out against it. Erasmus, Dean Collett, Sir Thomas More himself, Pope Adrian, I could quote to you from him, against the church. And the society was a godless society, although a religiously godless society, because people were in total ignorance. Now, what's wrong with our society today? They have no knowledge of the Word of God. A whole generation of young people are growing up and they don't know the first biblical story. They know nothing about the Bible. It's a closed book. And we have got to stand where the reformers stood and simply proclaim the truth of God's word wherever it takes us. And it took him to the stake, as many of his colleagues. And the other great thing about him, if I may say this, is that Tyndale kept his eye on the key issue. You see, the Mass versus the Lord's Supper or Communion, whatever you want to call it, became a big issue. And a lot of people, John Frith, went to the stake because he wrote a, no, it'd be wrong to say a diatribe, a critique of the Roman Catholic Mass. And actually, Tyndale wrote him a letter when he was in prison. We don't think it arrived in time before he was burned. But he wrote a letter, and it's so good because he says, John, don't worry, that's not the big issue. That's the result of the real issue. The real issue is that the people must know the Bible and they must know justification by faith alone. Then the Mass will disappear. Because if Jesus has died once for sin, once for all, what's the Mass all about anyway? And he always saw that was the big issue. And that's why people think Tyndale was burned because he translated the Bible. Actually, technically he wasn't. He was burned because he defended justification by faith alone and the authority of the Bible above the popes.
This is a big question, this one.
Did Tyndale write or translate any other books?
Did Tyndale translate any other books? Well, let's just agree what he did translate first. He translated only part of the Old Testament. He didn't get through much, all of it, because he was arrested and burned beforehand. So he translated all the way up your Old Testament to the Book of Chronicles. And he translated the Book of Jonah, which you'll know all about. Okay, and that's really all he did in the Old Testament before they arrested him. That's why he wanted the books and the dictionary. I mean, the lovely thing is, when he's in prison because he's been partly because he's translating the Bible, and he says, can I have the Hebrew dictionary and the Hebrew Bible because I want to carry on doing what I'm in prison for? Now, and then, but he translated the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the New Testament from the Greek. Other books... Yes, he translated a very famous book, and the Enchiridion, as it's called, don't worry about that. He translated a book from the Latin, which wasn't a Christian book at all, but he did a beautiful translation of that, and he took it to the Bishop of London as a kind of way of saying, look, I'm not a bad translator, am I? If you read this, you can see it, and it was a good translation. But it was a way of him sharpening up his ability to translate. So there wasn't not much else he translated. He spent all his time translating the Bible. Thank you for the question. It's a good question.
Well, I think we must draw the evening to a close in a moment. Can I just say thank you to you, Brian, for your marvellous lecture tonight. And it's great to be in the presence of a real enthusiast. It really is.